Good morning, Grace City and guests. If you don't know me, my name is Matt Hand, teaching pastor at Grace City Church, and I'm grateful that you've joined us this morning to grow in the Lord and to explore some of our pain in the waiting season that we're in right now, and I'm excited to see what the Lord's going to do through the teaching of His Word. I think you've all certainly had the experience of dining out, and so you kind of know the routine of checking in at a host station and finally, you're seated at a table and a server comes and takes your drink order and goes away and comes back with your drinks. Then you order your food and they go away and come back with your food and then you have a nice dinner. And if you're anything like me, and especially if you're dining out with small children, you have kind of an internal clock going about how each of those things should go. How long should those different chunks of waiting take? So if you've been seated at your table for 15 or 20 or 30 minutes and a server has not checked in with you, you know your internal clock starts going bonkers a little bit. Or if you've ordered and it's been an hour and you still haven't gotten your hors d'oeuvres or your, you know, a salad or something or even the free bread that comes with your meal, you start to get a little stir crazy. There's this movie, Zootopia, of these cartoon animals, and if you've seen this, you know that the Department of Motor Vehicles is staffed entirely by sloths. And so they move, and they work, and they speak at the pace of a sloth. And it is so painful to me just to watch that part of the movie. I need to just get up and get out of the room when my kids are watching that. Now, on a far more serious level, we are all waiting right now for many reasons, and in many ways, because of this coronavirus, because of this pandemic that's kind of taken over on a global type scale. We are waiting for a flattening of the curve so that we can get back to work, some of us. We are waiting for a vaccine. We're waiting for some kind of cure to come out. We're waiting, like I said, to get back to work, some of us, or to get back to work in a way where we can fully get paid for our work. We're waiting for travel to open up. We're waiting for maybe a small business loan to keep our business afloat for a month or two while we bridge a gap, while we wait on other things. I think we're all waiting on things to kind of get back to some kind of new normal, even if it's different than what it was before. But we're waiting for a routine that kind of opens things back up to us. So there are many levels of waiting that you all are experiencing right now. And I think for most of us, when we are waiting on things that are beyond our control, that is a very difficult place to be. We like to have control over the speed of things, the schedule of things. And when we're kind of just stuck waiting, that can be a very painful season in many different ways. It can be a frustrating season. It can be a stressful season. And so that's what I want to talk to you about this morning with a character in the Bible by the name of Abram, later called Abraham, starting in Genesis chapter 12. What you'll see as you turn there is Abram was a character who had to wait not just weeks or months, but between the time that he received some very specific promises of God and the time when he saw even a hint of the fulfillment of those promises, he literally had to wait decades of his life. And he gives us an example of both the brokenness and the pain of waiting, and then also the faith that emerges from that. So as we look at his story this morning, and I'm just kind of going to zip through his story and then draw some practical conclusions with you that are going to be relevant for your own waiting, what we see in his story is this thrilling start followed by a tumultuous middle followed by a trusting finish. So this thrilling start, if you begin with me in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. This is the word of the Lord. And I call this a triumphal start. It's an exciting start. And maybe some of you have even experienced this, where when God first kind of comes into your life in a way where you acknowledge him and you enjoy him and you treasure him, it can be an exciting thing of like, man, what new thing can I find in the word of God to obey or to believe today? And there's a freshness to it. There's a thrill to it. There's an excitement to, you know, taking these risks, making these sacrifices and following God. And that's exactly what you see Abram doing, is he's just excited. God, I don't know where we're going on this journey, but I'm in on wherever you lead me. But we see that thrilling start very quickly turn to a tumultuous middle, because as we continue to read just here in chapter 12, we come to verse 10 and it says there is a famine now in the land. So something not globally necessarily, but something very broad spread, widespread in culture that's affecting tons of other people, kind of like the coronavirus pandemic right now, that we are not singled out for some kind of trial, but we're in the middle of a trial that's affecting a lot of people. But what you find is Abram and his wife have to go down to Egypt just to get food, is he very quickly comes up with this scheme in his head of, Sarah, you're going to have to lie for me, because if people think that you're my wife, you know, they're going to want to kill me to take you for themselves. And so I want you to kind of fudge on that a little bit, and I want you to tell them that you're my sister. Okay, so he gets his wife to lie to save his own skin. So God reappears to him a number of times and just says, Abram, you've got to trust me. You know, you're deceitful, you're afraid, I understand, but you've got to believe that I've got this offspring like the dust of the earth or like the stars of the heaven planned for you. So trust me. And you know, there's this progression in Abram's life, because after years and years and years of not seeing this son born, finally he concludes, I'm never going to have a son. So maybe God wants like one of my servants to be the heir, that he gets the inheritance and he kind of becomes my son in that sense. And God comes to him and says, nope, it's your very own son, chapter 15, that will be your heir. We come to chapter 16 and we realize now 10 years have passed since God first led him from Haran to Canaan. And Abram is talking with his wife one day, and they've probably had this conversation many times, just realized, look, God is not coming through on this promise of a kid, of a son, of an heir. And so Sarah says, you know what, you should go into my handmaid, basically one of my servants, and just father a child by her. You know, that'll solve the problem. Then you'll have a son. And so Abram does. And he literally commits an act of adultery in order to raise up a son from someone other than his wife, because his wife is barren. So God comes back and reiterates a lot of these promises, but he adds this in chapter 17, where he says, Abram, you know, you got to lay down the conniving, you got to lay down the manipulation, man. Like, Sarah is the one who is going to bear this child. And the Bible says in chapter 17 that Abram laughs at this promise of God and just says, you know, I'm 100 years old, God, and my wife is 90 years old. She's way past childbearing years. You know, can't you just accept this other son from the handmaid and call him good enough? And God says, no, at this time next year, I'm going to return and you'll have a son and you'll name him Isaac. And these angels come and tell Sarah the same thing. And she laughs in her tent and just thinks, what a ridiculous promise, God, that you would, in a sense, mock us in our pain to pretend like we would have this child. But we come to chapter 20 and then 21, which I'll show you in just a moment. We come to chapter 20 and we realize Abram is right back in the same circumstances as chapter 12, where he needs to go somewhere else for food. And again, he lies and says, hey, you got to say you're my sister. And the reason why I just pause here and I call this a tumultuous middle is because after starting off so well with God, what we see now in this middle section is kind of a combination of faith. Like, yeah, I do believe you, God. I do worship you. I try to obey you But then also we see fear and manipulation and cynicism. We see this fear that says, you know, God is not looking out for me. I got to look out for myself. If I got to be deceitful, then I got to be deceitful. You know, God will understand, but I'm afraid. And I'm afraid that he's not going to keep his promise to me. So I got to protect my own skin. And this manipulation then where he doesn't want Jesus to take the wheel. He doesn't want God to take the wheel. He wants to take the wheel. He wants to be in control. And if God's not moving fast enough, then he's going to do what he has to do with whoever he has to do it with to try to control the situation and get his own child through this handmaid. And then you see this cynicism out of both Abram and his wife that when God says, I don't care that you're 100 and that you're 90, you are going to have this child of promise together, this miraculous child. And they laugh in cynicism, in pessimism, of just saying, God, you know, we've served you long enough and it's been painful enough. Like, can't you just leave us alone at this point? Instead of kind of mocking us with this additional layer of promise. And before I go on, I want to just pause here and just ask, where in your own waiting on God do you see some of these same behaviors where maybe you're afraid? And maybe you're just thinking, God, you're never going to do what I thought you were going to do. Like, my life is just not turning out the way I thought it was going to be if I entrusted it to you. And God, I'm genuinely afraid, I'm anxious that you're not going to get it right, that my job isn't going to end right, my health isn't going to end right, my finances aren't going to end right. Like, just so much stuff is slipping through my hands. And maybe your reaction to waiting and waiting and waiting is just one of fear. Or maybe it is one of manipulation where, like Abram, you're tired of God being in control and not moving at the pace that you want him to move, not stopping when you want him to stop, not leaving well enough alone. And you're like, God, I have trusted you. I've given things over to you, but I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands now. And I'm going to have to kind of manipulate and scheme a little bit and do something that's a little bit off, but you're not doing it, God. Or maybe it is something like this cynicism. A cynicism that says, you know, is it foolish for me to pray? Is it foolish for me to spend this time in his word? Is it foolish for me to belong to this church community? Because I've done this for a long time and just nothing's changing. God isn't doing what I thought he would do if I committed so much effort to him. And maybe it's a cynicism. And what I want you to understand is that whether it's fear or manipulation or cynicism or like a lot of different things, that is really just a manifestation. It's really just a fruit of something that's going on in your heart or was going on in Abram's heart. And that one root of all of those behaviors is a heart of unbelief or a root of unbelief. That single seed of failing, of struggling to trust God, and of just finally kind of giving up, gives birth to all kinds of fruits. In addition to fear and manipulation and cynicism, you have things like just a worrisome kind of attitude, just always worried, like, I just don't trust you, God. I don't believe you'll get it right. Or some of you go to the opposite extreme of worry, but really just a different manifestation of it, and that is workaholism. Some of you right now, as you're watching stuff slip through your fingers, you're just working, trying to prove yourself either to a boss who's trying to decide who gets laid off right now, or, you know, if you're self-employed, maybe just trying to prove yourself to yourself or to a potential client, just not trusting God. Or maybe it's something like just a hoarding kind of attitude right now where you're not being generous with your money. You're not being generous with resources right now because you feel like, you know, I got to control this myself. I got to save up just in case these things come to pass. And you see yourself with that kind of attitude. But just, you know, pump the brakes and let this be a little check-in with your own heart of just, God, since I am waiting and since I'm stuck waiting and waiting and waiting, and there's so many things out of my control, what types of attitudes, what types of reactions are spawning in my life right now? And what is that saying about the condition of my heart? And do I distrust you? Let's move on here to this trusting finish, because this is encouraging, that when we come to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1, we read this. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And that's so important because Isaac means he laughs. And it was actually God who came up with the name. God said, when this son is born, I want you to name him He Laughs. And I think what God is saying is, you know, you've laughed at me in cynicism. You've laughed at me as if to say, I don't believe you're going to do that, God. I don't believe that's impossible humanly for a woman to have a child when she's biologically, physiologically beyond her childbearing years. And I think God's like, okay, name him He Laughs, because I laugh, not at you. I laugh not at your problem in the sense that I'm making fun of you, but I laugh at the idea that something that I've promised to you, that anything I've promised to you, is too hard for me. Because nothing is too hard for God. If He has promised it, He will find a way to do it, even if that means birthing a child through a barren womb at the age of 90 or 91. So I want to jump from that and Abraham realizing, oh my word, God kept an impossible promise to a really bizarre story that happens just a couple chapters later. That is Genesis 22. And God comes to him as Isaac has now grown several years. And he says, now, do you trust me, Abraham? And Abraham says, yes, I trust you. And he says, okay, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and go to this foreign place and go up on this mountain. And I want you to offer him there as a burnt sacrifice to me. Now, this is a crazy story. It's raised all kinds of concerns, all kinds of questions. I got a whole different sermon on this from years ago if you want to go explore all of the, you know, the moral quandary of what God is asking Abram to do here. But what I want you to see is Abraham's reaction, because the Bible says he gets up and at the command of God, he simply goes. He goes to this foreign land. He leaves his servants and he goes up on this mountain with his son, and he actually says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And as they're walking up this hill, and the son says, well, Father, we've got the wood and we've got these different things to light the fire, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to Isaac, the Lord will provide. But then you read this anguish filled sequence where it shows Abraham building this altar, stacking the wood on top of the altar, binding his son and putting his son on top of the altar, drawing back with a knife to take his son's life, and God basically hollering at him from heaven, stop! Stop! And he says this in chapter 22. He says, do not harm the boy. Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your only son from me. This is an incredible thing. And by the way, God goes on to say, do you see the ram over there caught in the thicket by its horns? That's the substitute sacrifice that I have provided, because you were never intended to kill your son. I was always going to provide a sacrifice, but Abraham, you needed to know. That's why it's called a test. You needed to know whether you trusted me with the thing in your life that was most important, that was nearest and dearest to your heart, the thing that you had waited 25 years for me to give you in the first place. Did you trust me with it? And you see this incredible change in Abraham's heart, and really the core, the key to understanding what changed is that somewhere in there, as Abraham saw God fulfill an impossible promise, Abraham learned this lesson. You can always stand on the promises of God. You can always stand on the promises of God. No matter how absurd, how impossible, how ridiculous they sound, if God has promised you something, Abraham learns this lesson. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I can follow him in faith. I can trust him to do what he says he's going to do. Okay, so I want to come back to you. And I want to ask you, what would this look like in your life to kind of walk out this one big truth of simply standing on the promises of God? And I have a couple things here for you in closing. Number one, you need to know the promises of God. You need to know the promises of God. If you don't know the promises of God, then you don't know what you're standing on. You don't know what you should be clinging to when the storms of life come and they're trying to knock you over. So, man, my encouragement is just get in the Word of God. And I would always set as a just baseline goal to be reading through this book, you know, once a year. And obviously you can go back to very special, very important verses and sections that mean a lot to you at different specific times. But just reading the Word of God, just washing your heart and mind and soul with the Word of God over and over and just saying, God, I just want to know what your promises are in the first place. But then number two, rehearse the promises of God. And I think this is a really an interesting part of the story as you go back and read it this week and kind of fill in the chapters that I had to kind of overview for you. But the number of times that God comes back to Abraham over and over, comes back to him and doesn't give him new and additional promises. Now, sometimes he says it a little bit different way. But basically what God does for years of Abraham's life is he just says, Abraham, you don't need a new word from me. You just need to remember what I said before. And you need to believe that even the passage of time is not undoing what I told you I was going to do. So rehearse the promises of God. Number three, stand on the promises of God. Stand on the promises of God. And I mean, no matter how you feel, no matter what you kind of sense is going on, what things seem like to you. And by the way, it's very common that we simply say, well, I just don't see how God's going to keep. It doesn't feel like he's going to keep this promise. And what we've got to do is confront those feelings and those presuppositions and those senses and what seems to be true with the Word of God and with the promise of God and say, feelings, you need to bow before the promises of God. I believe the promises of God, no matter what circumstances you're in. And many of you are in many levels of painful, difficult types of waiting right now. It hurts. But no matter what your circumstances are saying to you, you need to continue to stand on those promises. No matter what other voices you hear. I mean, you have an internal voice, right? You have a voice that talks to yourself. You have something on repeat inside your head. Or maybe you're even hearing advice from other sources or just kind of taking in the din of noise of what people in our culture are saying right now. And you've got to learn to cut through all of those voices and hear just very clearly, this is the voice of God, and this is what he promised. This is what I believe. So stand firm on the promises, meaning just believe with a core conviction that God is going to make a way to keep his word to you. And if you were to say, so that's it, so I know the promise of God, rehearse the promise of God, stand on the promises of God, and I'm good, I would say yes and no. Because I want to give you this fourth point. And the fourth point here is to gospel-orient the promises of God. Gospel-orient them. And I say this because 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. In other words, all the promises of God somehow point to and or are fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ ultimately. So God promised to save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. God promised to forgive our sins. God promised to free us from the debt of the past. God promised to wash us as white as snow. God promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. God promised eternal life to those who come to us through Jesus Christ. But what's important is we're hearing in all those promises, it's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. Because if you're saying, well, a lot of religions, a lot of different faith traditions promise eternal life or salvation or forgiveness or freedom. Yes, but not through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the key, a real historic figure, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, who lived and died for us. So that's what I mean when I say gospel-orient these promises of God. And I want to show you just real quick how we would do that, for example, in this story. Because if you go all the way back to Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham in the first place, and he's still named Abram, and he says, I want you to go to this foreign land. I'm just going to show you later where you're going. But he says, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. And if he was like, how in the world is that possible? Well, what we find out when we turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the first verse of the New Testament of the Bible, we read this: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And what we find out is that Abraham was actually the first Hebrew or the first Jew. And Jesus Christ, after a long line of offspring, is now born into this family through Mary, you know, the virgin who bore another miraculous birth, by the way. It was kind of a Sarai's birth of Isaac was a kind of a pre-picture, a preview of this miraculous birth of Mary having Jesus. But because Jesus would take our sin on himself and he would go to a cross and die and on the third day rise from the dead, and literally as the gospel has expanded all around the world, this promise is coming to fulfillment that every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every family has some kind of blessing that's been brought to it through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or if you go back to Genesis 22 and the end of the Abraham story, or near the end, and you could read this crazy story about this blood sacrifice and be like, wow, you know, is Yahweh yet another God who demands a blood sacrifice? And what you find out in the story is, no, he's not. Because God, in the end, never intended to say, you must give your son to me in a blood sacrifice, because there's actually coming a day when he says, I will give my son to you, and he will shed his blood for you. He will substitute his life, his death, for your life and your death, so that you can come home forgiven, cleansed, reconciled, justified, made right with God. That's what I mean when I say gospel-orient the promises of God, is run them through Jesus, run them through his person and work. Why does that matter? Because number one, because the gospel is grace and not merit. And yes, some of this sounds similar to some other religions, but here's a key difference. When you come to the gospel of Jesus, it really is not, you get to the end of time and God is like, well, how well did you keep your promises to me? Really what God is going to say is, how well did I keep my promise to you? I said I would bring you home. I said I would forgive you. I said I would show you grace. Did I do that for you? Did I hold on to you when you didn't have the strength to hold on to me? It's also important because a promise is only as good as the character of the person who made it to you. So the more outlandish the promise, the more you're going to want to know something about the character of the person who's making it to you. And a lot of people make a lot of promises with a lot of good intentions, but they have no power, they have no authority to fulfill the things that they're promising. But we come to the gospel, we come to the person of Jesus Christ, we find out he is the creator God. We find out that he's the sovereign king as well as the suffering savior. And what we begin to see in the character of Jesus Christ is you have all the power and authority in the world to do every word of every promise that God the Father ever gave to us. You will do it. You will do it because you have the power. You will do it because you have the love. You have the compassion. You have the mercy. You have the patience. You have the grace. But this gospel orientation is also important because you want to see someone with a track record of keeping their promises. Right? And again, the more outlandish the promise, the more you want to see that track record. Like, has this guy kept promises before? And what we see in the gospel is that the answer with Jesus is yes, that even at great cost, even at ultimate cost of giving his life for us, he has a track record of always keeping his promises. Let me close with this illustration I hope is helpful. I love architecture. I love seeing what we're able to do with concrete and glass and steel these days. And the buildings in our cities just keep getting taller and taller. And along with that amazing height, they just they keep getting narrower and narrower. It's really an engineering marvel that some of the great buildings of the world now are 15 times higher than they are wide, which is just an impossible ratio even several years ago. But in order to do that, you need three very key things. You need a good foundation, you need a good core, and you need a counterweight. And let me explain really briefly. You need a foundation that when the winds come and the earthquakes come and different trembles in the earth, that if it was a one or two story house, it would not be fairly significant. But when you're 100 or 140 stories in the air, any of that thing is kind of exaggerated. So, you know, the wind speeds, even down here, downtown Denver, at the tops of these buildings, they're easily sometimes 80 or 100 miles per hour. And if the building did not have that solid foundation and that solid core and that counterweight, the buildings would sway pretty significantly in those winds, and you could literally get sick at the top of these buildings. So they start out by going down before they ever go up, and they go down to bedrock. They go down to something that's not going to move, no matter what the turmoil or the trial is, no matter how windy, no matter the earthquake, no matter the flood. That bedrock, like 70 feet below Manhattan, is bedrock that they anchored One World Trade Center to. Okay, so you need that foundation. Then that solid core, that spine that goes up through the building to keep it from just flexing and waving and kind of crumbling in the wind or in an earthquake. But then the part that you may not know as much about is this thing called a counterweight that's actually at the top of the building. Sometimes these weigh hundreds of tons. And the idea of this counterweight that's suspended in midair at the top of the building is that when the wind does come or an earthquake comes and the building begins to flex like this, the counterweight actually just hangs. And it looks like the counterweight is swaying, but in fact the building is swaying away from it. But the counterweight is connected and it just pulls on the top of that building and gets it to come back to center. And as the building sways this way, it pulls and gets it to come back to center. And these three things together help the building weather the literal storms of life. Well, this is like our life in Christ. This is like our life in waiting. That number one, you need a foundation. And the Bible says you need the foundation of Jesus Christ. You need a person who is the bedrock, the cornerstone, someone that when all hell breaks loose and everything gives way, he is not going to budge. And then you need this core, you need this spine. And that's like the gospel, that the center of your life is this core good news that your life is attached to all the way up. It's like your backbone, your spine that keeps you strong, that keeps you rigid, that keeps you rooted in Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, I just picture these promises of God, hundreds of them, thousands of them that you could study in the Word of God. I picture that as the counterweight. That as you're grounded in Christ and you get this spine, this backbone of the gospel, but the winds are still going to come. And right now they're coming in gale force with this global pandemic that's getting worse before it gets better. And as that happens and your life begins to bend and strain, and you may even wonder, like, is my faith breaking? You rehearse these promises and they pull you back to center and they ground you in Jesus Christ. So friends, whatever you're feeling and whatever this waiting is doing to you, I urge you in closing, confess that lack of faith. Confess, Lord, I'm just struggling to trust you in these areas or with these promises right now. But keep turning back to Christ in faith. Keep standing on the promises of God to you. Feel them pull you back in and strengthen you in that resurrection power. Feel them strengthen you in everything that God has for you ultimately at this time. Stand on the promises of God.